Well, brethren, it is good to see everyone who is out this evening. And it's always exciting for me when Sunday rolls around and we get to gather with our brethren and worship God together. I appreciate you so much, and I look forward to studying with you again this evening. You know, very, very early on in our lives, we began to see the importance of defining a direction for our lives. And that started all the way back in our earliest school years. And we go through middle school and high school and our college years, and all the way, varying levels of intensity, all the way we're being told, define a direction. Determine who and what you want to be. And then even when we get out of college and we begin our careers and we get out there in the workforce, we're still being pushed. We're still being told, better yourself. Make your life more fulfilling. Make it more meaningful. And usually, we can see the things that are being pushed upon us, the things that are being considered betterments, and we're able to understand something about our society. We tend to define a person's life on the basis of their career, on the basis of the size of their bank account, on the basis of the degrees they have behind their names. And I guess my question is this: do those things really define us? Do those things really say who and what we are? Now, they tell people about us. There's no question about that. They say things about us. They might tell people what institution of higher learning we chose to go to receive an education. What career path did we take? Sometimes they might even tell people about our ethics, about our morals. But do they really tell people who and what we are? Well, most people would say, yeah, pretty much. Those are the important things in life. Those are the things that really matter. So yeah, they do tell people who and what we are. And based upon the way they live, it seems as though some Christians would also say, yeah, those are pretty much the important things. Those do tell everything someone needs to know. But as Christians, as disciples, we must be willing to define life the way God defines it. I want to talk to you tonight about a couple of verses from the book of James. I love the book of James. We studied it at some in-home Bible classes or Bible studies among members here. It's probably a year and a half, 2 years ago now. Great, great book. So full of common sense practicality. And James works so hard in that epistle. You can feel it. He works so hard to get us to view life from a higher plane, to get our thinking to rise above the here and now and get it into heaven. He asks a very important question in James chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. What is your life? Well, that is the question, isn't it? And what a weighty, weighty question that is. Man has been pondering that question for centuries. And man has spent centuries trying to come up with some satisfactory answer to that question. The truth is, God has answered it. But you know what? although God has answered it, every single one of us, we're going to have to answer that question for ourselves. How did God answer it? Let's start off tonight by considering that. James partly answered the question. You saw it there in verse 14, for your life is a mist. You are here today and then you're gone. That mist floats around for a little while and then it vanishes away. All of us are familiar with that. I can remember when my grandparents were living out there on the farm, and we'd wake up in the mornings and sometimes the mist would be so heavy out there, you couldn't even see the barn from the window. We're talking 60 yards maybe. You couldn't even see it. But then you get up, you get to move around a little bit, you hop in the shower in the morning, you eat your breakfast, you get your clothes on, maybe rifle through the paper a bit, and you look back out through that window and there's the barn. Where'd the mist go? Well, the sun came up and it burned it all away. Life is very much like that. It really is. And I'll tell you something, my friends. Our life's span on the great canvas of eternity, it does not even warrant a full brush stroke. Remember what Job said there in Job 7 and verse 7? He said, remember that my life is a breath. The psalmist in Psalm 102 and verse 3 said, for my days pass away like smoke. Now, why does the Bible have so many statements like that in it? Why would God put that there? To discourage us? To depress us? To get us down? To make us sad? Absolutely not. It's there to remind us of a rock-solid, irrefutable fact. This life is short. And nothing, nothing is guaranteed. I know we don't like to think about death. And I know we don't like to think about the end approaching. But is there anything more foolish than pretending the end is not coming? Than pretending we're not going to die? That life is just going to go on, and we need not consider our actions? Is there anything more foolish than that? It makes me think of something that Peter said. Now in the context, we're going to go to 2 Peter 3 and verse 11. In the context, Peter is discussing the second coming of Jesus Christ. And yet, what he says there, as we consider what we're talking about, is very, very meaningful. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. The passage says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Now he says, since all these things are going to be dissolved. Now, what was he talking about? If we would read the preceding verses, we'll see he's talking about the end of the world. So he's talking about the things that we see around us, the earth, the elements, even the heavenly bodies, the things that seem so eternal. So indestructible, they're all going to be destroyed. They're all going to be dissolved. Of course, we don't compare to those things when it comes to how long we're going to last. So if even those things are going to be dissolved and destroyed, how ought we to behave in this life? How ought we to live in this life knowing beyond doubt, my time's coming. My time's coming. One of these days, I'm not going to be the one going to the funeral. I'm going to be the one the funeral is about. And one of these days, I'm not going to be going to that graveside ceremony to say my final farewells. I will be the one being put in the ground. That time is coming. And so Peter's question is, what sort of people should we be recognizing that, understanding that? And then he answered it. People of godliness. People of holiness. Yet what happens? Well, the world happens. Life happens.
Satan knows what he's doing, and so he throws so many things at us in this life. So many distractions. And he's able to get us sometimes to turn our focus away from God and to put it on things that are so much less important. You know, our perspective on life should be powerfully shaped by our Lord's words considering greed and considering covetousness and avarice. I want you to turn your Bibles with me, if you will, over to Luke. Let's go to chapter 12. In verses 13 through 15, we're going to see Jesus have a very interesting exchange with an individual who was upset about something. He was upset with his brother, and he wanted his brother to divide the inheritance. I guess he didn't think things were going fairly. And in Luke 12, verses 13 through 15, this is what we find. Someone in the crowd said to him, and he's talking to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Obviously talking in a human sense here. And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Now, that's a strange thing to say in this society, isn't it? One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Quite frankly, many people would just flat out disagree with that statement. But our Lord condemns the attitude that would say that it does. And then he continues on with this theme. You know, perhaps he thought that this lesson, it's an important lesson, perhaps he thought it's just not sinking in. And these people, they're just not getting it. So he went on to tell them a parable. Let's read it in verses 16 through 21. It says, "And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That man's soul was not condemned because he had a lot of stuff, because he was wealthy, because he had a lot of material goods. There is nothing sinful in that. This man's soul was condemned because he made his life consist of acquiring it, and in the process starved his soul of the only needful thing, a relationship with God. And I'll tell you something, we can make the very same mistake. We really can. We can make the same mistake. I mean, let us not think for a moment that covetousness, that greed, that those are temptations only for wealthy people, only for the rich. Just because none of us are pulling up here tonight driving Bentleys does not mean we cannot covet them. And in fact, I would suggest it's the people who don't have those things, who don't have the means of acquiring them, those things, who are in most danger of being covetous towards them. You ever meet somebody who just cannot be satisfied until they get the newest thing, the latest thing, and there is no joy? There is no joy. There is no peace. There is no happiness until they get more, and they get more, and they get more. That rich man, he was an awful lot like that. And still, Jesus was not yet done. Notice his statement in verses 22 and 23. "And he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. You talk about a consistent teaching from our Lord, and there it is. I mean, how many times does He tell His disciples, don't worry about the things of this life. God will supply those. No, He won't supply an abundance of riches. That's never been His promise. But He has promised He will supply the necessities if we will seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And so Jesus says, don't concern yourself with the things of life. Concern yourself with the essence of life. Now, what does that mean? Let's read about it in verses 24 through 34. Jesus said, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse or barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will He clothe you? O you of little faith, and do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Excuse me. Instead, seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. I love verse 32. I love this language. It is so intimate. Fear not, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions. He's talking to those who are materially driven now. Sell your possessions. They're not worth the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourself with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, and where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What do you think that man who came up to Jesus all those verses earlier and said, hey, make my brother split the possessions, our inheritance correctly. What do you think he was thinking then? Jesus sure used his attitude as a springboard, didn't he? To teach some of the most important lessons that our Lord would teach. So, what is your life? Well, we know God's answer to that question, don't we? We know what God said. But as I said earlier, we've got to answer this for ourselves. We've got to be willing to answer it for ourselves. As we consider what both Jesus and James have said, it is so clear that they both worked as hard as they could to get those who would become disciples and to elevate their thinking, to get them to take their eyes off this world and to look up, to look through the eyes of faith. That's what they worked so hard to accomplish. Life in this world, it is so fleeting. It's so short. You've probably seen the guy now. He's the oldest man in the world right now. 112 years old. He was working in the coal mines here in Kentucky. You've probably seen that in the last few days. Saw him on an interview. They were asking him the secret to his long life. One of the secrets was he eats a banana every single day. You eat a banana every day, you're going to live to be 112 years old. Of course, he had some other things as well. But people look at him, and it's absolutely amazing. 112 years old, born in 1901. You want to talk about a man who's seen everything there is to see? Well, he's going to live to be a little bit later, and
his 112th year, maybe 113, 114, even 115. But then he's going to die. My friends, I don't know precisely how long this world has been here, but I can tell you this, 112 years does not even factor into it. Not even a blip on the radar. Oh, this life is so short. It is so brief. And so what happens? Well, many times men succumb to the temptation to think of this life only in a material way. And they begin to focus solely upon survival and enjoying the things that they have. And it's a tragedy when a Christian starts to think that way, because our God has worked hard and He's done everything that He can do short of just coming down here and taking control of our minds, which He could do if He chose, but that's not what He chooses. He's done everything He can short of that to show us life is more than this. So much more than this. My friends, true life only occurs when we spend it seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. I want you to turn with me, if you will, to John 1 and verse 14. John chapter 1 and verse 14. John 1, 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. When Jesus came to this earth, you know what He did? He showed us the moral makeup of God. He was God. He is God. And so when we go throughout our life imitating Christ, and that's the only life worth living, brethren. When we go throughout our life imitating Christ, do you know what we are really doing? We are imitating the life that God lived. And is that not an incredible thing to think about? And so when somebody says, "What is the meaning of life?" is that the answer we give? Imitating Jesus Christ. Or maybe if somebody phrases it the way that James did, they look at us and go, I see you going to worship service. I see all the things that you're doing. And I see you're missing out on an awful lot of fun. What is your life?" Is that the answer that we would give? My life is the only life worth living. A life spent imitating my Lord. It's God's answer. The question is it ours? So, put that mirror up and ask the question, what is your life? As things sit right now, what is your life? Is it a life being led by the conviction that Jesus Christ is the life? John 11, 25. John 14, verse 6. Open up to Matthew 16, 25, if you will. Matthew 16 and verse 25. Our Lord says, For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now our Lord is not talking about physical death there, though if that is what is required of us in our service to God, to our Lord, then that's what's required of us. Now, He's talking about the willingness to pick up our cross, to follow after Him sacrificially, sacrificing ourselves every single day. Is that, brethren, as you hold that mirror up before your face, is that the life you're living right now? I want to look at one more passage with you. Turn to Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. This passage says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is,
seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died. This means that we have died to sin. We have died to the world, but we have been brought back to life. And where is our life now? The end of verse 3. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. He's now the source of our life. Verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, he's coming back, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now let me ask you this, brother, to keep that mirror right there in front of your face. If this was the moment and Jesus Christ came back now, the archangel shouted, the trumpet was blown, if Jesus Christ came back now with his angels, would we appear with him in glory? The answer to that question is yes. But only if our life consists of him now. There might be some here tonight who aren't Christians. You don't know anything about this yet. But you can. You can right now. And there may be some here tonight who are Christians. You've been baptized. But when you're honest with yourself and you take a good hard look at your life, you realize there's things here that are just out of whack. I don't enjoy this life. I don't enjoy what's going on with me right now. I don't like myself. I don't like that person I'm looking at there in the mirror. I don't like my situation, my circumstance in life. I don't like that. I don't have any joy. And my friends, it's time to truly begin living. It's time to truly begin living. And the only way that happens is when we dedicate our souls entirely to the service of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And understand this. We are imperfect people striving for perfection. We are never going to be perfect. Ever. But that's okay. We're going to work the best that we can. We're going to do the best that we can. But we remember that our Lord fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law in his sacrifice. But he does require that we try. He does require that we give it our best. He knows we're going to fall short. He knows we're going to sin. But he also knows the only life worth living is the life that's dedicated to him. If you haven't done it, do it now. If you need to become a Christian, be baptized for the remission of your sins, do it now. If you've already done that, but you know my life hasn't been what I need it to be, make it right now. And if your sins have been of a public nature, you can come forward now and you can tell the brethren, I have made a correction. I'm weak. We're all weak. We all stumble. We're not perfect. And I need your prayers, brethren. We always need the prayers of our brethren. If we can help you in any way, come forward now as together we stand and sing.